Well, we are moving on in our book on the crucified life, and we spent the first 4 or 5 weeks looking at the foundation of the crucified life, looking at what it took to get the foundation set. First of all, it's important that you understand that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. You're a sinner by choice and by birth. And you need to recognize that apart from Christ, you're destined for an eternity in hell. And so once you come to that point, that is the basic foundation block for the crucified life. Realizing that Jesus Christ was crucified to pay that penalty for our sin. Chris started us in chapter 1, reminding us that Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that is the foundation, realizing that Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ living in us. And Judy focused our attention on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, if you've come to that point where you understand that Christ is your Savior, you are a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we're starting that foundation. You know, you got to have the basics before you can build. Rita brought our attention to the fact that those that have come to that point are looking toward an eternity in heaven. So we don't want to be storing up treasures on earth, Matthew 6:19-21, but we want to be focusing on those things that are heavenly. Building into our lives those things that will last for eternity. The Word and people and God last for eternity. So we can, as we build those things into our life, as we're building into one another's lives, God can use that for eternity. And we looked also at the aloneness, that it's something that no one can do for you. You have to do it for yourself. You can't do it for your children. You can't claim that your parents did it, so that's enough for you. It's something you have to do. It's a lonely road. It's something you do for yourself. Then the last 4 weeks, we've spent looking at the dynamics of the Christian life, the crucified life. And I kind of wondered that word dynamics. What does that mean, the dynamics of the crucified life? So, of course, I went to the website. And it says the forces or properties that stimulate growth, development, or change. Forces or properties that stimulate growth, development, or change. A pattern or process of change, growth, or activity. So these four chapters are focused on looking at things that get that crucified life going, growing. The dynamics, the process of growing and changing. So we started out looking at the fact that, well, as the people of Israel left Egypt, what did they keep wanting to do?
Look back!
So as a believer, we looked at the difference between a spiritual man and a natural man. You don't want to look back. Don't go backwards. You want to go forwards. So that's the first dynamic. You know, the forces of, I don't know my physics well enough to do this right, but you set it in motion and it goes forward, not backward.
Inertia.
There you go. So you want to go forward, set it in motion. And then we looked at the fact that we don't want to stay with the status quo. Once you've got that fire going, that internalism, you don't want to let externalism start setting in where, oh, you know, I'm going to Indian Hills every Sunday morning and I'm going to Wednesday night, and that's good enough. You know, I don't need to really be working on that, you know, relationship with Christ. I'm just doing the externals. And so everybody thinks I'm a growing Christian because I come all the time. Well, that's not, we don't want the status quo. We want to keep moving forward. So that internalism needs to stay fired up. We want to avoid externalism and institutionalism where we just depend on the form, the traditions, the procedures. That's not the crucified life. That's depending on the form to get you there, and that's not what we want to do. Then Rita last week talked about being static or progressive. And in doing so, you have to realize that The world is constantly trying to press you into its mold and wanting you to think in a worldly way. So we don't want to do that. We need to completely forsake the world and the thinking of the world and turn to the thinking of Christ, which is much, much different than the thinking of the world. So tonight we're looking at the last of the four chapters on the dynamics, the process of change, setting that inertia in motion. And the last chapter on this part is entitled The Great Obstacle to Living the Crucified Life. And at Indian Hills, we're pretty well taught on this. The biggest obstacle is self. Now, I want to point out that I may misspeak, as I think there's a typo in the book as well. We've got self-trust and self-distrust. So, what we don't want is self-trust. What we do want is self-distrust. So if I say that the reverse, just ignore me. This is what I mean. Self-trust is bad. Self-distrust is good. Now that's the reverse, again, of what the world says. Again, I went on the little old web. And self-trust is also defined as self-confidence. Well, we don't want to put our confidence in ourselves. We want to put our confidence in the Lord. There are several websites that you might imagine dedicated to self-trust. One of them said, "I'm trying my very best to rely on the faith I have in myself, the knowledge that I can handle whatever life throws at me. It's my life, after all. I need to practice turning inward for the answers, trusting myself at the deepest level." How? Read on, sister, read on. Another one says, "Self-trust means that you can take care of your needs and safety. It means you trust yourself to survive situations and practice kindness, not perfection. It means you refuse to give up on yourself." So you can see that the world is telling us constantly that we just need to trust ourselves and what we know to be right and what we think is the best. And God has a different answer. Our author says, "What do I mean by self-trust? Simply, it is the respectability and self-assurance that comes through education. It is what you learn about yourself and what your friends tell you about yourself and all the best that you may give yourself. Self-trust is the last great obstacle to living the crucified life, which is why we mill around the deep river of God like animals around a waterhole, afraid to go in because the water may be too deep. We never quite get it." The book starts with the verses from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And we learned, or we were reminded Friday night, that all means all, and that's all means. So we just need to remember that in all our ways we are to acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Our author quoted Lorenzo Scupoli, who wrote a book called The Spiritual Combat, A Practical Manual for Living. And he says, "So necessary is self-distrust in this conflict that without it you will be unable, I say, not to achieve the victory desired, but even to overcome the very least of your passions. Let this be well impressed upon your mind, for our corrupt nature too easily inclines us to a false estimate of ourselves." And I think that's the, you know, the real nut, where we tend to think, "I'm okay. I can get this part. I don't need to ask God for wisdom on this. I've got that." He says that being really nothing, we account ourselves to be something, and we presume without the slightest foundation upon our own strength. This is a fault not easily discerned by us, but very displeasing in the sight of God. For he desires and loves to see in us a frank and true recognition of this most certain truth, that all the virtue and grace which is within us is derived from him alone, who is the fountain of all good, and that nothing good can proceed from us, no, not even a thought which can find acceptance in his sight. The author goes on and says, why is self-trust so wrong? You know, why is it wrong to have confidence that you can accomplish things? Because it robs God. Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But I say, wherein have we robbed ye? In tithes and offerings? We have robbed God and taken away from him what belongs to him." Paul states that God is the fountain of all, and nothing, not even good thoughts, can come from us unless they come from God first. And I know that was something that it took a while for me to learn, that, you know, the more education you get, the dumber you are sometimes. So you go through all this education and you get these little letters behind your name and you start thinking you know something and you can just handle it and you don't need to ask God about it because you're educated, so you know how to do it. And then certain situations come into your life and you just realize that although you kind of know material, your knowledge isn't going to get you through this next situation. And it's only relying on God above and his wisdom that you're going to progress. So our author says, how do we learn self-distrust? How do we learn not to trust ourselves on these things? And he says that God uses four ways to deal with us in this matter. And he supports those by various individuals and looks at people who have had different experiences. And I think it's important to be careful just to rely on experience. And our author is trying to make us think. Think for yourselves. Think what God has said in his word. So as I read through the passages, as I read through the book, I thought, what in scripture will support what he is telling us? Because the first one, he said, is a flash of holy inspiration in your soul. And that can kind of sound a little out there, that the way you're going to learn to distrust yourself is to have a flash of holy inspiration in your soul. So what does he mean by that? Well, we do know that the Holy Spirit is there to guide and lead and direct, and we can trust him. So let's look at John 14:26. Somebody have that? Judy?
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
So we know for sure that the Holy Spirit is working and guiding us and leading us and directing us. And he will bring us to understanding of what he wants us to understand. So we can be confident that as we go forward, he will lead us into stop trusting ourselves. One of the things the author said is, he pointed out Brother Lawrence and his 40 years of practicing the presence of God. And I read the book many, 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 many years ago, Practicing the Presence of God, and God used it in a lot of ways to change my practice, to realize in all things, I need to be acknowledging the Lord. For example, today, I don't know that I can count how many times I said, Lord, help me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I'm going to visit with Senator so-and-so, as I'm going to visit with this official or that staff member, I know the law, I know the statutes, and I don't mean that I know them all, but I mean I am comfortable with writing legislation. But I know I'm going to go visit with this individual who's going to have questions and comments and concerns, and I want to deal with that in a way that isn't defensive, that shows the wisdom of the Lord, that shows a testimony to his love and concern, that I don't respond to him or her in an upset manner or in an arrogant or overconfident manner. There's so many things that I can do in approaching a situation that would be ungodly that I know that I have to pray before I go. I have to pray before I... And then the phone call. Wait, you want what? By when? And, oh Lord, help me. Then the staff member walks in your office and you have 14 things on your desk already you're doing and you think, oh God, I can't do this. Help me know what to do first. So it's that practicing the presence that I really feel like reading that book many, many years ago made me think, don't trust yourself and your knowledge, but ask the Lord to give you the wisdom to handle the situation. And so sometimes it may not be this flash of holy inspiration in your soul. In fact, the example he gave of Brother Lawrence was that he made a determination, and for 40 years he practiced the presence of the Lord, and he never had to suffer. Well, you know, some of us would have considered what he was doing suffering, where he was at and what he was doing, cleaning and sweeping and stuff. But he didn't see it as suffering, because the Holy Spirit was in his life, according to his testimony, working through him and making him not trust himself, but trust in the Lord. So relying on the Holy Spirit gets us closer to trusting the Lord and not trusting ourselves. Let's look at 2 Peter 1:21. Does somebody have that? Okay, Chris.
For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So as we're relying on the Holy Spirit, he will give you the words you need to say. I don't mean quite that literally, the verse we read, but the fact that God uses the Holy Spirit to work through us in various situations and to help us with learning this one dynamic of this crucified life, to stop trusting yourself. Second, God talks about, our author talked about God-imposed physical discipline. He says sometimes this is the only way he can get our attention. God is not above using this method to deal with the problems of pride and self-trust. And the suffering God sends will sometimes not be curable by medicine. Of course, the only cure for such a physical ailment is renouncing the self and humbling ourselves before God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 32. Chris?
For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and the number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world.
This passage is in the middle of... What's right above that, Chris?
That's the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so last night, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and Gil had indicated that this passage means we need to take the Lord's Supper seriously. Because for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that means death. A number have died because they, as a result of judgment, for not taking this seriously. The point being that God does bring physical discipline on his people as a way to get your attention, to provide discipline for you. Discipline is provided. The word discipline is that word training. We tend to think of it as a paddle on the bottom. Discipline. Discipline your children. But it means to train them up, not simply to correct them in a penal manner, but to train them. So we want to be disciplined. And the author uses the example of Job. Well, this didn't ring true to what I remembered Gil talking about Job. And so I went back and listened to his message on Job. And I would like you to turn to Job 1. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So Pastor Gil says that God's assessment of Job is that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The author tends to say that this physical discipline in the book of Job on Job was because he thought he was good. So that's self-righteous, right? Well, that's not what the Bible seems to say. So, but you have to admit that the trials and troubles that Job had to go through were extreme trials and troubles. So he definitely fits in the next category, even if he doesn't fit in this category. But we won't read all those passages on Job, but the point being, if you go down to verse 12, oh, sorry, not 12. How about 22? Job 1:22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 2, chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So again, we would understand this to say that this discipline wasn't necessarily physical discipline brought on Job because he needed correction for something, but that God used him and God allowed Satan to do this to him. And Job did grow from it. Pastor Gill says Job admits toward the end of the book that he did grow out of this situation. But the physical discipline, this trial, was not brought on him as a judgment for something he did. Now, ultimately, that'll be a question we ask God when we get to heaven. Because there's many different thoughts on Job. And we've studied Job before on Monday nights and looked at why Job had to go through all this. And there are different people with different opinions. But Pastor Gill brings up the point that the Bible seems to say, again, at Job 2:10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So his children are taken away, his possessions are taken away, his body is afflicted with sores, and he does not sin with his lips. But eventually he asks God why, and God says, "I am God." And Job says, "I learned. God is God, and he is sovereign, and he's in control. And I won't trust myself or what I know to be or what I think is right, but I will trust God to get me through the situation." So physical discipline can be a way to get our attention. I just don't know that Job is the best example of that. Then extreme trials and temptations. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Yes, Sally, 3 through 11. Thanks.
"For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness."
So this passage is talking about discipline in all types of discipline. It could be a physical discipline in a weakness or an illness or a death, but it could also simply be some other form of the Lord coming to you and saying,
stop it.
Exactly. When, who was sent to David after Bathsheba? Nathan. Thank you. Thank you. So when Nathan comes, David didn't get ill or, you know, he didn't get the weakness. He didn't die. There was very severe punishment. The son died, but it's not always, the punishment takes place in lots of different ways. The training, the discipline. So I didn't know exactly whether to put that passage under God-imposed physical discipline, because I don't know that the discipline's always physical. And so I put it under extreme trials and temptations. But you can see that connection, that God allows discipline to come into our lives in many and sundry ways to get us to stop trusting ourselves, to get that self-distrust in there. Because what happens is this thing comes and you think, oh God, I should not have said I would teach on Monday night because I am doing too much today. I am not going to be ready tonight. But I trust that God will say what he wants to say, even though I didn't feel like I had the time to prepare the what I wanted to prepare to say. So I won't trust in myself. I'll trust in God and his word and the preparation that he allowed me to do, that he wants to speak to every heart in this room. And he will do so through his word and through what we're studying, through the spirit, through discipline, through training. He's getting us all to go the direction he wants us to go by bringing us together so we can rub shoulders with one another, by getting us to stop trusting ourselves and trust him. So that passage kind of went, I couldn't quite decide which one, but it seemed to really fit that God's going to discipline us and get us moving that direction toward trusting him and not ourselves. And then Romans 5, 1 through 5. Do you have that, Mabel?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this place in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
So he kind of pulls together several of these thoughts right here. The Holy Spirit is going to work through our heart because it's God, the love of God been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But we know that these tribulations that come into our life will eventually prove our character, will rub off the edges and get us focused in the right direction. Our author says that we tend to forget that God wants to teach us through these trials, and that he wants to teach us that self-trust is dangerous and unreliable. At times, when something blows up in our face, we think it is all over instead of taking it as proof that we are not mature Christians. We need to take the blow up as proof that we are nearer to our forever home today than we were yesterday. Maybe I'm not a Christian because I'm not reacting godly. Well, maybe you're realizing that you're not reacting godly, so it's showing you that you're just a step closer to your forever home, eternity, because you're pursuing a life that looks like Christ, being an imitator of him. So we need to understand that our Heavenly Father is letting these things happen to wean us away from trusting ourselves and to move us to lean exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said this, and I probably should give credit to somebody out here, but I just can't remember who said it, that every trial and obstacle and temptation is an opportunity to exercise the muscle of faith. And if you start looking at these trials, that if you're feeling depressed or frustrated or down, or you're feeling piled on by the world, or you're feeling inadequate for some reason, just think of it as an opportunity to go to the Lord and say, I know that you can work through this, and I know you were refining my character, and turn it over to him.
It's also an opportunity to be obedient.
Exactly. Exactly. An opportunity to obey what he's told us to do. Thank you. And then he goes on to say, some of the idea that repentance is to be a drawn-out affair that includes beating yourself down. I think we need to start with repentance, but there comes a time when we need to just turn everything over to God and then not do it anymore. That is the best repentance in the world. If you did something last week that you are feeling ashamed of, feel conviction and condemnation about it, and then simply say, I repent. Turn it over to the Lord, tell him about it, and then don't do it anymore. Reminds me of the tennis shoe commercial, just do it. Okay, some aren't quite that easy, but, you know, Gil says, my counseling is easy. Stop sinning and start obeying. And then this is where I think there's a typo in the book. See what you think. What page are we on there?
107 and then the top of 108.
Okay, so the paragraph starts, what is the purpose of these severe trials and temptations that sometimes cause you to fail? It is not to show you that you are not a true Christian. Rather, it is to show you that your conscience is tender and you are very near to God. The Lord is trying to teach you that last lesson so that you rid yourself of
self-distrust.
Yes, you don't want to rid yourself of self-distrust. No. You want to rid yourself of self-trust.
We'll just cross out the dis.
There you go. Just we'll dis that part. The, the closer you are to God, the more tender your conscience is before the Lord, and the more severe your trial and temptation may be. Some in the church have lied to us by inferring that the Christian life is void of difficulty, problems, and trials, but the exact opposite is the truth. And then I think this next point is unfortunately too true of some of us like me. Sometimes a trial comes along and we run to the Bible and we pull out a verse, and according to this scripture right here, I know what to do. We have certain confidence in ourselves. We think we know exactly what is going on, and the problem is that we do not know what is happening. And so, God will deal with our self-trust. It's that time, it's that externalism where you start getting too routine. You think, I know what the problem is, instead of realizing that you need to ask the Lord how to handle the situation. Okay, so now, footprints of the age-old saints. He reminds us that we are not alone in our journey. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So, again, I was looking for biblical support for what he was saying, because he kind of said we should go off and trust the experiences of these other mystics, old guys of the faith, I think Chris called it. But it is true that we need to be imitators of those who are following Christ. Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Isn't that interesting? It's conditional. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. If what they're doing doesn't line up with the word of God, don't imitate those folks. You want to imitate people that you see their life is in line with the word of God. It reminds me of, I think Rita said last week, that people try to say they're doing things in the name of Christ when they're attaching, you know, yes, you do want to, everything you do, you want to do to the glory of God, but you can't be doing things that are sinful and say, I'm doing it to the glory of God. I'm getting drunk to the glory of God. That's not the point. That's not the idea. No, we want to imitate those who are progressing toward the crucified life. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-10. Anybody have that? Judy? I mean, Rita. Looked at Rita and said, Judy. Sorry about that.
1 Thessalonians 1:2-10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
So that you became an example to all the believers. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So that's another way that we learn not to trust ourselves, is when we watch other people and their dependence on the Lord. We see how they trusted the Lord to get through the situation, and we realize that we can trust the Lord as well. We can follow the footprints of the age-old saints. And I don't mean to totally discount anybody who's not in the Bible. You can read biographies of great people of the faith and be very encouraged and blessed by them and see an example of how to trust the Lord and not yourself. But consider their life and remember that there is no human being other than Jesus Christ who ever lived a perfect life. So you want to imitate the things that they did that were godly and not imitate the things that maybe don't coordinate with the Word of God. So you can't just blindly follow somebody else, but we do want to encourage one another to be an example to one another and to imitate what God has for us to imitate, those that he calls us to follow. 3 John 1:11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." So again, you want to be careful who you imitate to make sure that it is someone who's on fire for the Lord, who's trusting the Lord and not themselves. And finally, we want to trust God and not ourselves. That it, again, it's kind of that concept of just do it. Don't give yourself a pass. Don't give yourself an excuse. Recognize your need and trust God. Luke 18, does somebody have that? Judy?
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted."
We need to realize that we don't... It's not us. We need to be humble before the Lord and say, "It's only through you that I have, that I can live and move and have my being. You're the one that is the source of all good. There's no good in me but that which comes from the Lord." So being humble before God, realizing that it is him that we trust and not, we don't trust in ourselves. We are not righteous in ourselves. It's only Christ's righteousness in us that makes us righteous. Our author says, "The more my trust rests in God, the less I trust myself." If we truly desire to live the crucified life, we must get rid of self-trust and trust only in God. And I would take us back to that very opening verse, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And just a short testimony. I came to know the Lord around the age of 12. I don't know exactly how old I was for sure. I was visiting with my aunt and my grandmother were visiting us where I lived, and it was right before Easter, and they were studying the Word in the living room, and that wasn't something my family did like that. So I was curious, and I wanted to see what they were doing. So they were sharing with one another out of the Word, and so I went and listened, and my aunt says, "So, have you understood that Jesus Christ died for your sins?" And it was that point that I just, it really connected, sort of went from here, because I'd gone to church all my life and had awards for memorizing all the books of the Bible in the correct order, and so I knew a lot, but had never gone from here to realize that he died for my sins. So that night, it just really hit me, and I cried, and I asked Christ to be real in my heart and to really come in and change my life. Well, my aunt and my grandmother left, and they went back to their homes, and I went back to doing what I'd been doing. I'd been a pretty good person already, you know. And I didn't really think any much more about it. And 6 months went by, and I was 12. My family went to church every Sunday and went to choir practice on Wednesday nights. And so we were doing Christian-looking things. And 6 months later, I had an opportunity that God, you know, only God can do these things. And I went to this youth group, which was non-denominational, and they were studying the Word. And the young man who invited me never came again. But I started going every week. And I started growing, and I started just soaking it up. But there's that 6 months. Am I not a believer because I'm not growing? So the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and plants that seed, and we don't always grow according to a schedule. We don't look like everybody else's growth pattern. He works on us through teaching us the Word. And I mentioned the example of I know about the law. You know, I can tell you that the motor vehicle laws are in chapter 60 and the rules of the road are in chapter 60 and the election laws are in chapter 32 because I read them every day and I, you know, that's what I do. The more you're in this book, the more it will help you how you speak and how you see things. Chris said it last week, I think. I was listening to the tape. That you get to know the book so that you can react to life, so that you can pray when the situation comes up, so that God can make in you that crucified life, so that His Holy Spirit can have that flash of revelation, so that that physical discipline hits you in the face and says, "That's me saying, stop doing that." So that trial and tribulation brings you to the point of saying, "God, I want to change. I realize I'm trusting myself and not you. I need to see this trial as an opportunity to trust you." And so that you can recognize those saints of old and those saints around you as those examples you can follow to stop trusting yourself and to start trusting God. Not start. Most of you are already trusting God, but to continue to trust God and to continue to live the crucified life, to let that momentum keep going, that you will not get stopped, be static, start miring down on externalism, but the internalism, the fire, will continue to build, and that you will really want to be what God wants you to be. So an encouragement there to keep on keeping on. And finally, let's look at Philippians 3. And this is Paul's example, where he recognizes that you don't trust in yourself. You trust God. And He is the one that transforms us. So there are 21 verses. If somebody read 1 to 7, somebody 8 to 14, and somebody 15 to 21. Shelley, do you have 1 to 7, 8 to 14, 15 to 21?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ.
More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the right resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead.
I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything, you have a different attitude. God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in fellowship, following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I am often told, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen.
Amen.